You know, it's been said that there are two great tragedies in this life: not getting what you want and getting it. You know, that is especially true when it comes to people's decisions about living their lives with or without a relationship with God. Oh, God will honor our choice, whether to live with Him or without Him. But living without Him is certainly a choice that has far-reaching consequences. The Lord said in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2 and verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." When we turn away from a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, we have to realize that we are not choosing nothing at that point. We are choosing something. We are choosing a life that will have consequences. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, a study that we could call Comes a Horseman, we're going to see not just what this world is going to receive by way of consequence for rejecting God's gracious invitation to a living relationship with Himself, but we're also going to see what happens in our lives. We turn away from the one who can truly satisfy our thirst with His living water and seek to find our fulfillment elsewhere. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight about this crucial issue in the Word of God and in our lives. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so penetrating to the very heart and soul of who we are. And Lord, when we speak of these issues, of those who turn away from You, those who try to manage life in their own strength, maybe following the empty way of life they've received from their forefathers, repeating the mistakes of the past, perhaps just feeling like they can keep rebellion secret and hidden away, perhaps making the same mistakes over and over and over again and then trying somehow to sanctify them with a religious veneer. Lord, You see through to the heart. And Lord, You who call Yourself Savior desire to see us not experiencing the consequences of our wrong choices, but choosing to be redeemed, choosing to be rescued by You, the only one that can set us free. Lord, as we take a look at this searing picture of judgment tonight, I pray, Father, that we would remind ourselves again that if we would judge ourselves before You, we will not be judged with the world. And so, Lord, speak to us. If there's some of these issues that are alive and kicking in our lives, let us realize that we have before You a throne of grace where we can lay these things down and find redemption and wholeness, find a healing that we never dreamed possible. Lord, thank You that Your Word is able to accomplish this and so much more. Speak to us tonight. Open our eyes to see these future events that are yet to transpire. Open our eyes to see what's going on in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 6, on the heels of arguably one of the high points that we find in the Word of God, an incredible view of heavenly glory that we've seen in Revelation chapter 5, what heavenly worship is all about. We discovered what real worship is all about. It's not about a certain style of music. It's not about a certain atmosphere. It's not about stained glass or the lack thereof. It's about Jesus. And you know, sometimes people will ask the question, how do I know that I'm really going to enjoy heaven? How do I know that I'm, you know, obviously it's going to beat the alternative, but how do I know that after a few billion years I'm not going to find myself bored there? Well, if you love Jesus, you're going to love heaven, because Jesus is what heaven is all about. And certainly that point has been driven home to us in Revelation chapter 5. But as we get into Revelation chapter 6, we have seen a very important focus of heavenly worship. Heaven is literally a buzz, a glow, over the notion that this world that has gone so far wrong, this creation that has been corrupted by the fall of man, is finally going to be made right. The Lamb of God, Jesus, has come before the throne of the Father Himself and received from Him the scroll, the title deed of planet Earth, a scroll written on the inside and outside. If you're with us in our study, you know this represents a deed that was sort of in hock, if you will, a deed that had been mortgaged, a deed with a lien on it, if you will, the lien that had been placed by sin. There was no one worthy to pay off that deed in heaven and on earth until the Lamb of God came before the throne and was found worthy. Well, no wonder heaven was going to celebrate. Sin was soon going to be a thing of the past. Now, that's the good news. The bad news, the sobering news, is that sin in the future, just like sin in our lives, rarely goes without a fight. And that's where we pick things up in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. There we read, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Now, this section of Scripture is so vividly symbolic, it actually carries a title to it. Maybe you've heard the title of this section of Scripture before. It's called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Now, this image is one that has been captured in classical pieces of art down through time, vividly rendered by those whose imaginations would try to lay hold of the incredible earth-shattering judgments that we see here. But along with this traditional view of what these four horsemen are all about, this is a fascinating insight into what happens when God judges sin. It is intricately woven with certain patterns that, if we become aware of them, can certainly give us an insight not only into how God feels about sin and wickedness, not just sin and wickedness in the future, but sin and wickedness in our own life. That sin and wickedness is no friend of ours, and that God wants to deal with it thoroughly and completely. But we can also see how God wants to deal with it. That there's one of two ways that God is going to deal with sin. He's either going to deal with it by judging us or by providing an alternative to that judgment. Let's examine this section of Scripture a little bit more closely. Verse 1 begins with these words, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" First of all, we need to understand who it is who initiates this judgment. It is Jesus himself. There are those who carry this idea of Jesus meek and mild, Jesus the one who's the friend of sinners, and certainly Jesus is. Jesus doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But Jesus is also the righteous judge, and Jesus will judge sin, and if we hold on to sin, we will be judged right along with it. We need to realize that this is not something that, well, you know, the Father, he's a little bit more cranky. He's the mean-looking guy on the throne with the long beard and the bony fingers saying, stop it, someone's having fun down there. No, we think of the Father as the author of judgment. Here we see it's Jesus. Jesus is the judge here. Jesus is the one who unleashes these judgments in this passage. But notice that each of these judgments begin, and this is where the pattern of these judgments, not just the image of a horse and a rider, showing up time and again. But the other image that strongly comes across in all of this, the other pattern that you really shouldn't miss in all of this, is what precedes each and every one of these volleys of judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. The words here, come and see. Why are those words so significant? Well, some commentators I've read on the book of Revelation look at that, and they really see it almost like this living creature is playing Ed McMahon on The Tonight Show to these various judgments, sort of the master of ceremonies who introduces these guests who are coming on the scene. You know, come and see, take a look, check out this judgment, man, take a look at that judgment. And so they see the focus of this call, this command to come and see, as being on the judgment itself. And I believe that that's a mistake. You know, when we go through the Word of God, when we're studying the Bible, when we're trying to understand, say, a section of Scripture that may seem a little bit like rough sledding to us, a little bit difficult to understand, there is a scriptural principle that you can apply that I think you'll find a very handy tool to have in your interpretive toolbox. It's called the law of first mention. If we come across a section of Scripture, maybe a phrase, maybe an image in the Scripture, and we want to understand exactly what it means, it is often helpful to go back to the first time we see this in the Word of God. This phrase, come and see, is very interesting when viewed in that light. Where do we first see this phrase being used? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we see the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. John is describing the calling of the first disciples. John and some of the other first disciples have already been called to the Lord. And another first foray in evangelism is described here in John chapter 1 and verse 43. It says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, this tells us something. Jesus didn't exactly grow up on the right side of the tracks. Nazareth had such an unsavory image, such a bad reputation, that to be called a Nazarene was a byword for being kind of the off-scouring of society. Definitely not somebody that would be invited to the right parties. So Nathanael, you know, just shaking his head. He'd had dealings with Nazareth and Nazarenes before, and he said, can anything good come out of there? Now, notice what Philip does here. Philip said to him, come and see. Now, I love this about Philip, because here we see what I believe is an incredibly effective insight into the fine art of personal evangelism, maybe an insight that will free you up to be able to share your faith, to kind of unlock the shackles of fear a bit when it comes to the task of evangelism. You know, study after study shows that even though we claim to be evangelical Christians, and the word evangelical means we evangelize, we tell people about Jesus, we want to lead other people to the Lord. Study after study, including the latest study I read from the Barna Group, indicates that less than 15% of people who profess to be evangelical Christians ever lead a single other person to faith in Jesus Christ in their lifetime. 15%. That's a pretty stunning statistic when you stop and think about it. What's gone wrong with the harvest? Why are we so reticent to share? Well, when I sit down and talk with people about this subject, and, you know, it's kind of more in a small group environment, you get a chance to sort of talk sort of shoulder to shoulder, and the pretense goes down. Most people will kind of shrug their shoulders and just say, you know, I just wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know what to say in that circumstance. I just the words would fail me. That's why I bring them to church, so they can hear you talk about it, and hopefully you'll lead them to the Lord. You know, I've got to tell you, I can't think of a more brilliant satanic strategy. Don't get me wrong. I know that's a powerful word, but you see, if Satan can convert Christianity into a spectator sport where you get this idea that somehow there's professional Christians out there or a handful of leaders in the church, and it's their job to do the work of evangelism. And you know, hopefully, you just by sitting here, you know, putting something in the offering or something, you're doing your part, you're sort of supporting the work, and you're going, yay, pastor, you go. You lead them to the Lord. Man, that's great. Prayer team, rah, 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 behind you 100%, but don't ask me to do that. Well, you can just see the wicked one laughing all the way to the bank. Because if he can isolate sharing the gospel into the hands of just a few, if he can convince us this is a job better left for professionals, don't try this at home, kids. Well, then he's won. Why? Because you, in your life circumstance, are going to get the opportunity to be able to share Jesus with people I will never share with. You'll be able to take the message of Jesus outside the friendly confines of the church, into your community, into your neighborhood, into your homes, maybe to people that have had bad experiences with church, maybe bad experiences with pastors, people that will walk in here and they'd have me pegged a mile away, or at least stereotyped. But they'll listen to you if you know how to share. Now, here's where Philip, I think, is so liberating for us. This simple invitation, come and see. You see, when we realize something, it's our responsibility as the Lord provides the chances, as those teachable moments come up with those outside the church, not to preach ourselves, but to preach Jesus. Philip didn't get into a debate with Nathanael. Nathanael might have been able to tie Philip in knots about, you know, what the prophecies of Messiah were and how in the world could Nazareth be a part of any of all of this, and the whole ministry would have stopped there. But Philip was wise enough to say, hey, don't listen to me. You know, take a look at him. That's all you have to say. That's all we have to do to be effective in evangelism. Not preach ourselves, not have a snappy answer for every objection the non-believer might raise, but ask them, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think he is? And if they say, well, I've got absolutely no idea, well, that's why you're in a situation like this tonight. To get to know Jesus so well that in those circumstances, when we have an open opportunity, when people say, well, why are you so into Jesus? Why do you go to church all the time? You know, or even the best invitation of all, why do you have this peace in your life that I just lack? What is it about you? Well, it's Jesus. Well, what is it about Jesus that gives you peace? As you learn about Jesus, you can describe for people what Jesus has done, how he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he isn't just another good religious teacher, that he is God in human flesh. You get to know Jesus, you can share those things with people. Secondly, you can start sharing with them what Jesus declared about how to find fullness and abundance in life, about what it means to really know God in a personal way. Remove it from the realm of speculation and get into God's revelation. Because if Jesus has proved that he's God by his miracles, then obviously we need to listen to what he's saying about eternal things, how to get to heaven, how to avoid hell, how to find fulfillment in the here and now. Thirdly, once you share those things, what Jesus has done and what he's declared, then you can tell people the dynamic power that Christ has shed upon your life, how he's changed you, how Jesus is the one that has made you into the person that you are today and is continuing to make you into a new and different person. That is a powerful outline. Those three things, keep it centered on Jesus. Because I guarantee you, if you talk to people about everything under the sun, but you never get back to Jesus Christ, you can convince people that the theory of evolution is half-baked and full of holes, but you never get back to the person of Jesus Christ. If you happen to convince them that, say, issues that really do matter and are matters of life and death, like, say, the pro-choice, pro-abortion controversy, you can show them in the Scripture where you stand, but you never get back to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, you've not accomplished much. Come and see. Check out Jesus. What is he all about? You know, if we can bring the conversation back to Christ, I think it goes a long way towards sort of defanging that beastie fear that chases us around about evangelism. Because when we tell people about Jesus, see, no longer is it my thing anymore. No longer is it me or my ego on the line, or no longer is it your way versus my way. You've probably heard me say this before, but one of the toughest objections we as Christians often will encounter are people who come to us and say things like, well, you Christians say your way is the only way. Why is your way right and everybody else's way is wrong? You know, I just don't fall for the bait anymore. I go, it's not my way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you got a problem with that, take it up with him. It's so interesting how many people are willing to grant that Jesus was a good teacher. If you can get them on that point, the battle's won. Well, what did Jesus teach? What did he say? What does it mean to know him? What does it mean to walk in his ways? Wouldn't you like to know about that? Come and see. Come and see. How interesting that here in John, we see that same set of words that we also see in the book of Revelation. Now, what does this tell us? You know, sometimes I think when people look at the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation, and boy, we're getting right into the teeth of it. There's no way about it. We're going to be dealing with God's judgment in technicolor and surround sound in the book of Revelation. But when we encounter these passages, there are certain people that kind of get this impression that God enjoys doing this. That it's God's greatest joy, you know, to get sinners and nuke them till they glow and then shoot them in the dark. You know, that's what God is all about. And a lot of people have sat through a lot of hellfire and brimstone sermons have come to that conclusion. But it's very interesting to me that before each of these judgments is unleashed upon planet Earth, there's an invitation. There's an alternative. Come and see. It's almost like we see Jesus, the Lamb, reaching out his hands to a Christ-rejecting world and waiting for the response. The response in this passage, by the way, is what? Silence. We don't hear the world screaming a resounding no in this passage or go peddle your paper somewhere else. They're just silence. There's no response at all. And I think that's another very important point for us to understand. There's a lot of people that like the idea of keeping an arm's length in terms of making a genuine decision to receive or reject Jesus Christ. You know, they say, well, you know, my mind's not made up. I'm still, you know, I mean, Jesus is fine and all that. I'm just not sure I'm ready to make a decision right now. And you know, that's something about that has the comfortable feel of the middle of the road to us. We like to be moderate in our society today. Who wants to be an extremist? You know, I'm just going to stay right here in the middle of the road and not make a decision at this time. I'm not going to say yes. I'm not going to say no. I'm just going to stay right here in the middle of the road. Well, a friend of mine, Sam Rhodes of the Calvary Chapel, Calvary Fellowship on the east side of town, is famous of saying the only thing you're going to find in the middle of the road are yellow stripes and dead skunks. And I think he's on to something. Because understand this, when I say, you know, I'm not ready to make a decision, do you realize you're making a decision? Not to decide is to decide. It is basically saying no, or at least not yet. Yeah, it's a great analogy about all this and how sometimes saying not yet is really saying no. Would be if, say, you were going to catch a plane flight tonight after the service. You go down to Tucson International Airport, and you get your ticket. You're going to fly to L.A., but you're just really not sure you want to go to L.A. You've heard there's fires down there, and the traffic's terrible, and you know this time of year, the Santa Ana wind's blowing, so you just really can't make up your mind whether you're going to go or whether you're not going to. You got your ticket in your hand. You're all set to go. Your luggage is on the plane, but you're just really not sure you want to go. And so, you know, you go to the concourse. They call the A group. Oh, I always envy those A group people. I never get in with the A group, but they get on the plane. And, you know, well, that's good. It'll give me a little more time to think about this. I'm just not sure I want to go to L.A. Then the B group boards, and, you know, there's more Bs than anyone else. And then there's kind of the straggler Cs where I usually end up, and they end up getting on the plane. And you're still just not sure. You're sitting there saying, oh, I just don't know, you know. And then finally after the C group boards and the flight attendant says, you know, this is the last call, you're still kind of weighing things out. And then finally about 5 minutes after that, you go, you know, I think I really want to go to L.A. And you go down the concourse. You go down the little entry ramp, and you get to the end, and there's no plane there. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. I just hadn't made up my mind. I still wanted time to decide. How's that fair? The plane's gone. Well, the plane's gone. Your decision not to decide was a decision. You decided by waiting not to go. You see, the problem with putting off a decision to receive Jesus as your Savior, the problem with waiting to get serious about your walk with God is that there's a predictable sequence that happens when people say, I'm just not ready yet. I just need a little bit more time. I'll do it later. You know, later has a funny way of becoming latest, Whether you realize it or not, you'll cross a line where you've got your final decision to make. And latest has a funny way, whether we realize it or not, of becoming too late. Now, God never wants you to get to too late. In fact, God will go out of his way to provide you some pretty unavoidable wake-up calls to rouse your soul, to rouse your heart, to tell you it's time to make a decision. I believe that these judgments that are going on here fit this description. Understand, you know, if it was God's sole intention and purpose after the rapture of the church just to say, well, okay, my people are out of there, let's fry this place. I've been waiting since the flood of Noah to take care of this. I gave them a second chance, and look what they did with it. If God wanted to do that, he could do it by snapping his fingers. Why is judgment, even as awful as these judgments are in the book of Revelation, so incremental? Why does it start out on a certain level and then the amplification seems to go up and up and up until finally Jesus returns and ends the whole thing? Because as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so God will continue to allow consequences and circumstances to build. Now, the consequences of saying no to God in this passage are pretty intense. Notice how they're described here. It says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Notice the first judgment that comes on the scene is a very interesting one. It's a world-dominating dictator. It's an individual who will exercise complete military authority over the earth. And at first blush, we go, oh, what an awful thing that is. Whoa, 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 wait a minute, time out, partner. Isn't that what most people would like to see happen in this world? You see, we want a Messiah. Oh, we're not sure we want Jesus as our Messiah because Jesus asks us to do, difficult things like deal with our hearts. But we want a Messiah who will have the supernatural power to come in and straighten out this world and to make things nice and smooth and even and bring peace. That's what we want, peace, man. Well, the world's going to get it. Here we see a very interesting character indeed. He is described as riding on a white horse. The contrast between this individual and Jesus is stunning. When Jesus returns again, he will ride on a white horse. But when Jesus presented himself to the world, how did he present himself? He was lowly and riding on a donkey's colt. Now, that was very significant to the people of that time because if a ruler was going to come to a certain province that, you know, he had some problems with, he could communicate to the people even before he got there exactly what was going to happen, whether there was going to be reconciliation or whether he was there to bust heads. If he came riding a white horse, a war horse, it meant duck and cover, baby, because this guy's going to clean house. But if he came riding on a donkey's colt, it would mean that there was an opportunity for peace. There was an opportunity for reconciliation. And so here we see Jesus presenting himself to the people on the donkey's colt. Here we see another Messiah coming on the scene, riding a white horse. Notice his outfit. He who sat on it had a bow, that is a weapon of warfare, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. This first judgment that we see here is the rise of the Antichrist. And in reality, it is, in effect, what the world has been asking for since, really, the time of Jesus. I mean, listen to what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 43. There he said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, this is a fascinating development here. Because what Jesus is saying is this. You don't want the real deal. You want someone who's going to play ball with you. You don't want God to come on the scene. You want a little God that is going to, you know, basically fulfill your wandering desires to come on the scene. And you're going to get it. You see, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, remember what he offered to them. The people wanted to make him king by force. They wanted him to display the same supernatural power he had demonstrated even over death itself, to kick out the hated Romans and to restore Israel to its proper place in their minds as number one in the world. But Jesus consistently said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight." He did not come to set up an earthly kingdom at that time. Rather, he came to bring in the kingdom of God spiritually. That is, to lay down his life and pay the price for our sins. The scripture says the people just didn't dig it. In fact, when Jesus was put on trial by Pontius Pilate after he'd been savaged and beaten, he was brought out. Pilate said, "Behold the man." And the response of the crowd was telling. He said, "We will not have this man rule over us." Well, such has been the cry of humanity ever since. We don't want to walk in the kingdom of God. We want a God that's going to feather our own caps, build our own kingdoms. Work with us. Come on, throw us a bone, would you? And we're going to get it. If you don't want a Messiah who will come into your life in power and deal with your heart, you only want someone who's going to promise you the comfortableness of life on the outside, that Messiah is coming. The great historian Arnold Toynbee once said, "The world is ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who will come on the scene and promise to bring us prosperity and peace. You show me someone who can solve our global economic mess." Today, the stock market fell another 700 points. Show me someone who can come on the scene and guarantee the stock market's going to rise 70,000 points. Show me someone that's going to, well, maybe rob from the rich and give to the poor while not making it too hard on the rich and you know, take care of everybody so we've got this utopia going on. You don't think the world's going to follow a person like that? You better believe the world's going to follow a person like that. You don't believe the world will be willing to follow one individual who could promise the world peace? You do not understand just how frightened the governments of this world are of the next logical step in the war on terror, an act of nuclear terrorism. Again, I'm not anybody's idea of a prophet, but if something terrible like that happens, a major nuclear or biological event that makes 9/11 look like a walk in the park, you don't think people will demand a strong hand that will come in and ensure that will never happen again? Oh, the world's right. The world's ready. And the world will have just such a Messiah. If you don't want the true Messiah, Satan's got a false one all lined up for you. He can bring you personal peace and prosperity. He just can't save your soul. In fact, he'll make sure your soul goes the other direction. But you'll have a few nice years in between. How many people would follow a Messiah like that? It's really scary how even in our current presidential campaign, certain people are looking at their candidates like messiahs. That if this candidate doesn't get elected, the nation's finished. Or if this candidate does come in, he is going to be our answer. He is the one, you see. Scary. Because the answer is never political, gang. The answer is never to be found in prosperity programs and social initiatives, because these things can do some good, but they can never heal the human heart. And you've changed nothing till you've changed the human heart. Come and see. We don't want that kind of Messiah. Fine. Here's what you've asked for. And the world is going to get it. The Antichrist comes on the scene. The second horseman, verse 3, it says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Well, wait a minute, Scott, you're saying? I thought the Antichrist was going to come and bring great peace to this world. Oh, yeah, he will. For 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, he's going to be looked upon as the neatest thing since sliced bread. But the problem with the Antichrist peace program is this: like putting a heavy lid on a boiling pot, the fire that causes war is still boiling. What's the cause of war? Economic inequality. certain systems of politics that are just incompatible with each other. Race differences. Are these really the cause of war? No, the Bible says the cause of war is a lot closer to home than any of us might think. James chapter 1, chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you understand where war comes from in this world? It comes from the heart. Not just the heart of the leaders in Washington or Moscow or Tehran or Baghdad or Beijing. It comes from the heart of every single human being. You know, we turn on the news at the end of the day and we see all of these pictures of man's inhumanity to man and all of the awful things that people do and things that we couldn't even imagine. And we find ourselves sometimes saying, "What's wrong with the world?" But if we're really honest and we take the Bible seriously, we know there's only one answer. I'm what's wrong with the world. Because I've got a war going on inside my heart, a war of rebellion against God, fueled by my own desires for pleasure, my own desires to have my will and not God's will done. And that individual crisis, that individual war that rages in my heart is raging in the heart of every other human being that lives on that planet. And what we see in the macro, in the big picture, is only an outward expression of what's going on in the micro in each and every one of our hearts. The Antichrist will say, "Hearts, schmarts, who cares? Let's not deal with that. I'm going to bring peace to the world." And when he comes to power, peace he's going to bring. He's going to solve one of the greatest sources of war, one of the most obnoxious burning fuses of Armageddon in this world's history, the conflict in the Middle East. He's going to get the Arabs and the Jews to sit down and make peace with one another. They're even going to divide up the Temple Mount so they can have the mosques and the temple on that same mount, and they're all going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya for 3.5 years. But the Antichrist's heavy hand, his heavy lid, doesn't turn down the flame. If you know anything about putting a heavy lid on a boiling pot, pretty soon the pressure builds and builds, and then it's going to blow. I believe the Gog and Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to be the incident that takes peace from the earth. And from that time onward, the last 3.5 years leading up to the return of Christ are going to be one skirmish, one war, one rumor of war after another, leading to the battle of Armageddon. 3.5 years of peace, but at what price? Now, what does that say about things, well, a little closer to the home front? Well, once again, if you don't want God's true personal Messiah, Jesus, you can have a false personal Messiah, the Antichrist. If you don't want God's true gift of personal peace that begins when we surrender to God and the war of rebellion we have against God comes to an end personally, if you don't want to have that, you can have a false peace. Oh, but Jesus provides a blessed alternative for us. I love what John chapter 14 and verse 23 says about this. Jesus made this wonderful promise to all who will call upon him in faith in this wonderful passage. There he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now notice Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, not like the world gives to you." You know what the world's definition of peace is? The time it takes the nations to reload. How do we tend to define peace in our personal lives? That one golden, shining moment when all our ducks are in a row, when all is as it should be, when our will is perfectly being done. And you better enjoy that moment because it's not going to last. That's the peace the world gives. And people wonder why people are buying the latest round of sleeping aids and antidepressants and all this. I'll tell you why. Because there's no peace in their hearts. And there's no peace in their hearts because they don't know the Prince of Peace. He alone can put an end to that conflict. And if you are surrounded by conflict all about you in your life and your relationships in this world, can I say to you, perhaps it's because the Prince of Peace is not occupying his proper place within your life. The most tragic thing is for we as Christians, who should be enjoying this peace, to forfeit that peace because we've gone back to the false and wrong patterns of this world. True peace only comes when Jesus ascends his throne. Now, I know some people say, oh, this stuff about Jesus is Lord. Man, that sounds a little harsh, a little heavy. I'm not sure I want Jesus as Lord in my life. Well, I can understand that, but consider the alternative. Who do you want to have as Lord in your life? Has you running the show in your life gotten you where you want to go? If your life's like mine, no way. The false and wrong answers of this world, have they brought you peace? No. You're not going to find it in a bottle. You're not going to find it by blissing out in front of the tube. You'll only find peace when the blessed Savior is who he wants to be within your life. But it's a choice. Come and see. Here's what Jesus offers you. But if you don't want that, here's the alternative. And we can see through human history what we've chosen. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What's being described here is a famine typified by, catch this, runaway inflation. Runaway inflation. Now, in our current economic situation, we haven't had a huge problem with inflation for a while yet, probably since, gosh, the 70s and the 80s. But it could come back rather rapidly. In fact, if you were living in Zimbabwe today, under the corrupt government of Robert Mugabe there, I am told that the inflation rate in Zimbabwe is nearly 1,000,000,000%. So if you want to buy bread, you better buy it quick, because it's going to cost you a lot more if you wait till tomorrow. Quite literally, you have to have a wheelbarrow full of Zimbabwean currency to buy anything. It's virtually worthless. Well, this prophecy is describing that same kind of situation happening on the earth. Now, understand, when the Antichrist comes in, he is going to promise economic prosperity, and it is going to happen for a time. But isn't it funny that all of the sure-fired, can't-miss economic solutions to our problems have all come at a tremendous price tag? Remember the dot-com bubble of the 80s? You know, all those dot-coms got going, all of these startup companies, and everybody's going to make money on the internet, and these kind of stocks just went through the roof, and everybody was making all this dough, and it was never going to end. And then suddenly, someone turned around and said, wait a minute, these companies don't actually do anything. They just monkey around on the internet. They're not really worth anything at all. And then the bubble burst, and bam, a huge amount of people lost their money, lost their life savings. Real estate. Oh, we can always count on real estate, right? That's always around. Yeah, it is. And probably as investments go, it's not so bad. Unless, of course, you got into it and got in over your head and got into a mortgage you knew you really couldn't afford because some unscrupulous mortgage broker told you or a real estate agent told you, oh, it always goes up anyway, and your house will be worth so much more you can refinance in a few years when your balloon payment comes along, and lo and behold, the bottom's dropped out of the market. Lo and behold, you can't refinance. Lo and behold, we have mortgage defaults, and we have banks going bust. And, well, we can see how easily this can happen. How bad will this economic catastrophe be? Listen to how this is described here. It says, when the black horse goes forth with a pair of scales. Interestingly, scales are not only something that represented commerce in that time, but also were a symbol of justice, economic injustice. And why do I say this? Well, look at verse 6. It says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. A denarius was an entire day's wage. A quart of wheat, when it was all said and done, would probably be enough wheat to make you a baguette. You would work all day and get a small loaf of bread for your trouble. Now, that's what was going on for the average working stiff. The inferior stuff, barley, would be available at a little bit better rate. But ultimately, this is the kind of exchange rate that would typify a tremendous worldwide famine, tremendous worldwide economic catastrophe. But notice the contrast here, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Wheat and barley were the foodstuffs of the common folk. Oil and wine, not so much. Who traded in the oil and the wine? The rich folks. Notice in this economic collapse, the average grunt can take it on the chin. The high and mighty, nah, we still got our oil and wine. Does that sound familiar at all? Boy, I think we've seen a shot over the bow in this current economic crisis. Not that this is being prophesied here, but I think God gives us previews of coming attractions. Here we have seen a $700 billion bailout of these insurance companies. One of them, AIG in general, got a decidedly black eye in the news after receiving a huge portion of this bailout. They celebrated by sending their top executives on a multi-million dollar junket to a luxurious spa in Colorado. Paid for with your tax dollars. The oil and the wine, don't worry about it. No matter what happens, no matter how much the grunts down there are struggling, we'll still be able to go off to our spas and still be able to take economic inequality, deprivation, deception, built upon this whole idea, catch this, that somehow we can find security in the mean green, that you can buy your peace through money. You know, the Bible says that's always a fool's errand. You know, stop and think of what the Scripture has to say about this. Where do we find our peace? Where do we find true riches? I love what 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 says about this. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice the great riches in God's eyes, godliness with contentment. How can we be content with what we have? Understand this. If you're a believer in Christ, God promises to look out for you. He promises to provide for you. Now, he may provide for you by giving you a job. Don't expect to find a bag of cash sitting on your doorstep in the morning. But God will always provide for our needs, but not for our greeds, gang. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In God's economy, understand this, if you need it, you got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Now, I like the first part. The second part I'm still working on. But understand, those who put their faith in things, those who love the blessings of life and forget about the blesser, are going to find out what it means to go without. And they're going to find out that in an economic system that's not based on godliness but on competition and who you know and having all the right connections, there's going to be gross economic inequity, not just deprivation in the last days. The Antichrist utopia is going to be anything but. Notice finally a false protection. It says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Some scholars believe that this final horse we see in succession is the natural outflow of the rest of these judgments. The Antichrist kingdom going sour, war coming back to the earth, the idea of economic deprivation, starvation, eventually leads to these kind of conditions. The vividness of this image is hard to miss. The term pale in the original language is the Greek word chloros. We get our term chlorophyll from that. It means a sickly pale green color. Now, most of us, when we think of a pale horse, we think of moonlight pale or something like that. This thing is toxic. And notice what follows in its wake: to kill a fourth of the earth with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, the first three of these we could understand, but the last one I call to your attention, the term beast there, therion, we tend to think of lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But it can mean any living creature, anything that preys upon man. Now, stop and think for just a second. We have enough time dealing with other human beings. You know, we consider ourselves the top of the food chain. But can you imagine what would happen if God removed the fear of man from animals? I don't know, have you ever seen the Alfred Hitchcock film, The Birds? That gave me the willies. Every time I saw a seagull after that, I was like, ooh. Have my sandwich. Go ahead. Just tell your friends I'm okay. But stop and think about that. You know, every once in a while, we will hear where the predator-prey role reversal takes place. When you hear about the poor jogger up in Sacramento who suddenly became a lunch for a mountain lion. And I've seen a mountain lion one time when I was out running in Catalina State Park, went right across the road in front of me, looked at me and said, ah, too grisly, I'm going on, you know. But I realized something. I wasn't the top of the food chain anymore. That thing had been in the mood, I would have had nowhere to go, nowhere to run. Remember when I was learning to dive in Southern California off Leo Carrillo Beach in Malibu, the kelp bed. 5-foot blue shark comes out of the kelp bed and cuts right in front of me. I was like, ah! I broke water with the same grace as Larry, Moe, and Curly in a Three Stooges episode. Basically ran over the top of the kelp bed to my hard-charging diver buddy who was teaching me to free dive. He had been pole spear fishing. He had about 3 or 4 dying bass on a stringer behind him, bleeding and flopping around the water. I said, there's a shark down there. Guy looks at me and goes, so? I go, well, doesn't that bother you, especially with the bass and all that? And he shook his head and he said, look, Scott, the minute you get into the water, you're part of the food chain. If something that big wants to get you out here, there's nothing you can do about it anyway, so you might as well not worry about it. I have never found less comforting words shared with me in my life, because the first thing that ran through my mind was, yeah, I can't do anything out here, but staying on the beach might enhance my chances. Well, can you imagine what would happen if suddenly the animal kingdom lost the fear of man? Could you imagine? It will happen. Now, this word therion doesn't just refer to lions and tigers and bears, which is bad enough, but it can also refer to the smallest creatures that God has made. Aren't we discovering in our day and age that it's those smallest creatures, like, say, the HIV virus, that are doing the most damage? Once again, isn't it funny that something as toxic as that suddenly burst out of nowhere without any precedent? Now they're tracing it back to somewhere around the 1900s, but where was it before then? What happened? Where did it come from? Can you imagine what will happen when God says, look, I'm the one who's given you life. I'm the one who's given you health. I'm the one that has given you your every breath, and I reserve the right to take it away. Come and see. Well, here we see that God is certainly serious about his invitation to salvation, and he certainly is serious about telling us the consequences of what will happen if we neglect it. But don't miss the big picture. All of this, going through all of this, is absolutely unnecessary if we understand what the main point of God sharing these judgments with us is. I love one of the last lines we find in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. My people have committed 2 sins, God says. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves empty cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And yet our true and living and loving God extends his hand of grace and says, you don't have to go there. You don't have to experience these dire consequences of rejecting the one who's the author of life. Don't miss out on that invitation. Because every time we say no, every time we say not yet, every time we ally ourselves with the forces of darkness in this world by playing the world's games again. We're playing with fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful. Thank you, Lord, that it is so honest. Thank you, Lord, that it does pierce through to our hearts. Lord, I do pray that there would not be a single person within the sound of my voice who would neglect that gracious invitation that you, the true Messiah, you, the true and living God, have given to us to come to you, to find the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from the things of this world that you alone can bring. God, too long have we dabbled in the darkness. Too long have we tried to make peace treaties with things that are just destructive. I pray that we would see these things for what they really are, dead ends, bridges that are out, things that will never satisfy. And Lord, if we have been dabbling on both sides, may we just make up our mind tonight to come to you and to see how good you can be to us. And Lord, if there are any here that don't know you as their personal Savior, Lord, may they realize that an escape from these judgments has been paid for entirely because you bore our wrath on the cross. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. And I pray that if there are any here that don't know him in a personal way, they would not leave here tonight without coming forward after the service and finding that light, that salvation, that grace that you give us without measure or limit in Jesus. We thank you for that in his name and for his sake. Amen.